I would like to turn you now to the Acts of the Apostles and to that section that we have now reached in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, and I'll read the whole of this portion of the narrative, but we shall study just the first half this evening. Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our study last week, we traced the flight of the persecuted believers from Jerusalem, in particular noticing how they did not give place to doubt or despair or recrimination, but rather went everywhere preaching the word. And we inquired whether our own reaction would be similar in such adversity. Philip, another of the seven deacons, had perhaps greater cause than most for complaint. He had lost his friend and fellow officer, Stephen. He had lost his church, his work, his office, as well as the practical and personal costs. And yet he, it seems, was most forward and active of all at this time, and took the new God-given opportunities to preach the word in Samaria. And we registered that this was an unusual step to take. Samaria, Israel's former northern territories, were regarded by the Jews of Judea with contempt and scorn, and reckoned as next to Gentiles. But this discrimination had not prevented our Lord from preaching the gospel there during his lifetime on earth. Even then, he described it as a field white unto the harvest, and so it proved again for Philip. The faith of those new converts was graciously enforced by certain miracles wrought by Philip in the purposes of God. But the spiritual miracle of conversion was wrought first. And here we see the striking differences between these first century God-given miracles and the frauds and fabrications of today. These real miracles were accompanied by spiritual change, such that the whole city was filled with genuine joy on account of transformed lives and changed hearts. Miracles unaccompanied by such spiritual revival may safely be rejected as false. And so we find the apostles' doctrine and witness spreading still further from its epicenter. It has progressed from Jerusalem into all Judea, and now from Judea into Samaria. Perhaps we're inclined to think that everything went well for the early church, that evangelism in those days was so much easier and the gospel had far greater success. Certain Christians perhaps crave after days like these and imagine them to have been unreservedly better. Well, let us guard against such comparisons. They can be unhelpful and largely inaccurate. And as though to remind us of the very real difficulties and the harsh reality of those times, the Holy Spirit has inspired this record of Simon the sorcerer, or as he is sometimes called, Simon Magus. A great deal of tradition and unsubstantiated detail has gathered around this character, and some commentators go into all kinds of fanciful descriptions. But the Bible itself, totally reliable and trustworthy, is much more circumspect, and says in verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which beforetime in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." This opening word, "but," tells us that the incident to follow is in contrast to the joyful account of verses 5 to 8. Here is something rather different. For there in that same city where Philip preached was a considerable obstacle. This magician called Simon, who evidently held considerable sway over the people. It's worth noting at this point that magicians, sorcerers, enchanters, and diviners have long existed. They were to be found in Egypt in Joseph's day. They were to be found among the Assyrians and Babylonians at the close of Old Testament history. Every major heathen culture seems to have them. Some may have been philosophers and thinkers. Others had perhaps an early form of scientific knowledge with which they amazed their audiences. Some worked by sleight of hand and trickery and illusion. But by far the greater number were much the same as occultic practitioners of today, dealing in fear and superstition, and influenced in no small measure by demonic forces. We do not belittle or minimize these things, but recognize them for what they are, and abhor and reject them. God's opinion of such is very clearly stated in his law. Let me take you back to Leviticus 19, where in verse 31 we read, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." And in chapter 20, verse 6, "The soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. These things here described are the very antithesis and opposite of that holiness which God requires. And throughout the scriptures, the practitioners of witchcraft and wizardry are consistently found opposing the way of truth, opposing God and his people. Think, if you will, of the Egyptian enchanters against Moses, Balaam against the children of Israel, the witch of Endor unmanning Saul and precipitating his demise, the Babylonian sorcerers against Daniel. And in the book of Acts, we have Simon Magus, we have Elymas at Paphos, we have certain maverick Jewish exorcists. All belong to the same category. All are enemies of the faith. All are opponents to the cause of truth and antagonists to the children of God. And alas, that they are not consigned to the history books, but their successors continue to exist today. This doctrine, the law of God pertaining to it, still has application today. We utterly reject and denounce occultic practices in all their forms, however harmless or simple they may appear. Fortune-telling, astrology, horoscope reading, seances and so on. Alas that these things are done and publicly advertised even here in Biddeford. Similarly, we treat with due caution and scepticism homeopathy and alternative medicine, so-called, much of which has a very suspicious pedigree. We oppose such literature and works of fiction which glorify witchcraft and might easily deceive the unwary. And as for hiring magicians for harmless party entertainment, this is unthinkable. The latest excess I've heard of is so-called Christians in the magic circle. Utterly unbiblical and justly deserving of our righteous indignation. To those who pander after such things still today, God says, I will set my face against that soul. And the passage of time has done nothing to minimize the force of that statement. This Samaritan sorcerer, then, belonged to this category. And by his arts and devices, he bewitched many people. The word translated bewitched here in our Bible means he amazed them, or astonished them, or enthralled them, so that they were inclined to believe whatever else he said. And he did make bold claims on the back of his wonders, the claim that he was some great one. And those words were accepted by a great number of followers, from the least to the greatest, we are told. From every category of person in Samaria, he had his disciples. And they further publicized his boast that this Simon was the great power of God. We spoke last week, didn't we, of the false workers of so-called miracles in these days. And you know, we can find far more similarities between their practices and those of Simon Magus than in any of the miracles of Philip. For these modern imposters literally do this. They bewitch their hearers and viewers. They work on the principle of visual effect, of great show, producing astonishment and awe, coupled with illusion, delusion, and indoctrination. And with these so-called wonders, there are always gross and exaggerated personal claims. They claim that they alone have these powers, that they must be obeyed, and inevitably before long, the name of God is blasphemously drawn in. Such men claim they are God's apostles, they are God's men for this age, they are God's new prophets, God's great powers. Simon's claims in Samaria were, I believe, nothing short of messianic. Do you remember how all the Jews at this time were earnestly looking for a Messiah, for a deliverer who would bring them worldly success and prosperity? They had had great hopes for the Maccabeans and the Hasmoneans of the intertestament period, but from these families had not been produced such a Messiah. We read in Acts chapter 5 of the likes of Theudas and Judas of Galilee, who arose also, making great claims for themselves and deceiving many. Simon was of the same ilk, and through prolonged deceit and indoctrination, deluded the inhabitants of that city into believing his claims. Verse 11, to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What a contrast. What a difference is here between verse 11 and verse 12. The preaching, the method of Philip was utterly different. He did not make great claims for himself. He was not presenting himself as a Messiah here to revive Samaritan fortunes and the establishment of national kingdoms. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, a kingdom eternal and spiritual and over and above anything earthly or Jewish. And he preached Jesus Christ, the one true Messiah, one who had power even over life and death, who lived and who died and who lives again forevermore, one who was ascended to the very right hand of God in heaven. This is what he preached. How very different from the tactics of Simon. Simon, who through lying wonders and trickery and illusion bewitched the people and enthralled them into a state of bondage and a long period of subservience to him. But Philip began by simply preaching the word. And according to verse 12, that was enough. That, of course, was enough. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That preaching was enough to provoke these benighted people to a confident profession of faith, and to baptism, and to bring joy unspeakable to their every heart. They were disenchanted from Simon's lies, and the truth set them free. Verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, this verse 13 is very interesting indeed. Then Simon himself believed also. And again, no word is given without purpose, and this little adverb at the start of the sentence is significant. Then Simon believed. This perhaps reveals his state of heart, his true state of heart. At what point did Simon believe? When did he believe? Was it on Philip's arrival? No. Was it upon coming under the sound of the preached word? No. It was when he saw others believing and being baptized. Verse 12, but when they believed, then Simon himself believed. He changed his tune as soon as what? As soon as he saw men and women. Formerly his adherents, formerly his disciples, formerly his supporters, leaving in droves, converting in great numbers, rejecting his wizardry. Then Simon himself believed also and was baptized. And so, a very important question. Was this Simon a true convert? Was he genuinely saved? Now, the latter verses of this section, which we had in our first reading, the final outcome of this episode, prove definitively that no, Simon at this point was not truly saved. Ah, but hang on a minute, you say. Look at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed. He believed. Are we suggesting that he believed but was not converted, not saved? Well, how can such a thing be? It's very important how we define this belief. What did Simon believe? What aspects of Philip's ministry did he truly accept in his heart, and what did he not accept? Did he believe in the existence and nature of God? Well, almost certainly he did. Remember, Simon himself had taken God's name, albeit vainly, before. Evidently, he believed in the existence of God. He believed something concerning the character and nature of God. Very good, we might say. Listen to James 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. How many people do we meet who will make shallow claims to Christianity? They say, yes, of course I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I believe that there's a God. I believe that there is one God. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well, says the scripture. Even the devils believe that. Even Satan himself believes that. To believe in the existence of God is fundamental, yes, it is also very elementary. Little does the proud atheist, little does the evolutionist or the agnostic think themselves worse than a devil. And yet they are. They are, for even the fallen spirits in hell would not deny the existence of God. They believe in him for certain. But that belief does not save them. That belief alone will not save us all. All right then, well, perhaps Simon went further. Did Simon believe that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, and was in truth the Son of God? Did he believe that? Yes. Again, maybe he did. And yet this too was to accept the obvious. Listen to Mark 1. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Here is the testimony of a demon possessing a man whom Christ met during his earthly ministry. And what did that devil say? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. A similar reference, Luke 4:41, and devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And such belief, such profession, has not brought one devil to salvation. A man may believe this much concerning the being and person of God the Father and God the Son, and yet still be a lost sinner. Because what is required over and above all this is belief in the work of Christ and one's own place in the work of Christ. To believe that he has shed his blood as a sacrifice for sin, moreover, for my sin. To believe that his blood avails for me. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No, not simply that. To confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord. That I am his and he is mine. That I am his purchased possession. That I am his servant. That I am saved and redeemed and restored and forgiven by him. This is the vital thing. This is the faith. This is the belief of the saved sinner. My friend, a reader of secular history might believe in the existence of Jesus Christ. An observer of nature might believe in the existence of a creating God. It will not save them. It will not save them. Oh, they do well to accept so much. But this is not saving faith. This is not belief to the saving of their soul. To this degree, to this extent, the belief of Simon Magus never attained. He believed some basic facts concerning God, concerning Jesus Christ, but he did not believe unto salvation. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized. He was baptized, you know. The ordinance of baptism was performed upon Simon by Philip. And yet Simon was not genuinely saved. And in this fact, we learn of two important limitations. One is the limitation of human perception. Now, remember what we have learned about Philip. Philip was a Christian of considerable standing. Philip was a former deacon of the Jerusalem church, who had in his time baptized numerous converts, thousands perhaps, in Jerusalem. And were he to be alive today, were he an officer in this church, I, for one, would put considerable trust in his judgment and his assessment of character. And yet, not the best of Christians, not the wisest and most perceptive of men, can look upon the heart of another. It cannot be done. None have the ability to look within and see the true condition of a person's soul. Not I, not Philip, not Peter or John, not any of the apostles. We are all similarly limited by human sight, by our God-given senses. These God gives us and commands us to judge righteous judgment. And as such, we can only act upon that evidence that presents itself to us, a verbal profession of faith, that the Bible calls fruit, an evident change of life, the things that accompany salvation, as Hebrews calls them. And no doubt, Simon professed belief. No doubt he at this time left off his former practices and claims. His following had dissipated. His manner of life was inevitably and demonstrably changed. And for these honest and legitimate reasons, I believe, Philip duly administered baptism. A second limitation, and it's an important one to be registered here, is the limitation of the ordinance of baptism. There are those who believe in a doctrine called baptismal regeneration, the notion that the ordinance of baptism grants cleansing of sin and forgiveness of sin, And the ordinance in itself imparts salvation. But as we clearly see from this practical case study, such is not the case. Baptism is a symbol. Baptism is a sign. It is certainly not some work of magic that will save a person's soul. Such things we are taught by verse 13. Simon was baptized, nor was this latest disciple without fruit, as it appeared, because we read, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon showed that all-important virtue of continuance. And from the time of his baptism, it seemed he followed Philip very closely. He pursued him continually around Samaria. He attended very intently to all that Philip did. What do we read of him? He wondered. Wondered at what? Did he continue with Philip and wondered, hearkening to the ministry? Did he continue with Philip and wonder, beholding the spiritual transformations wrought in people's lives? No. He wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. That was his great interest. That, for him, unbeknown to others round, was the great attraction, was the main feature of interest. The miracles, the signs. At these, he wondered. And I was amazed to discover in study that this word wondered, used of Simon in verse 13, is exactly the same word as that in verses 9 and 11, translated bewitched. It is the same word. Simon was bewitched by the miracles and signs that were done. Well, how do we interpret or explain such a strange passage? There is, I believe, an ironic and yet solemn justice here. For a long season, Simon had bewitched his followers. He had worked on the principle of astonishing and captivating them with material signs. Maybe with him it was by sleight of hand or trickery or primitive science, but it wowed the people and it held them to him. And now Simon is faced with real miracles. With real wonders, not tricks, not deceits, but genuine healing, real restoration of the sick and lame. But so carnally minded was he, so wrong was the state of his heart, that he became fixated by the miracles themselves. He couldn't hear the preaching. He couldn't enter into spiritual truth. He was completely absorbed by the miracles. Look at that, he says. See this? Isn't that amazing? Now, how is that done? How's Philip doing that one? How could I emulate that? Could I stage a healing of the lame? What would people think if I could cure the sick? Could I fabricate these phenomena? Could I learn the trick that Philip's got? His thoughts were earthbound. His mind was blinded by the God of this world. He had fallen into the very pit that he digged for others. As Ecclesiastes puts it, he was caught in a trap of his own setting. It was a terrible judgment. It is the pitiful fact concerning Simon. And alas, that there are others like him today who come so close to the way of truth, who are outwardly religious, who perhaps attend churches, who have much to do with God's people. And yet their attraction, their attention is altogether upon the wrong things. Upon the material things, upon the practical arrangements, upon the architecture of the building, the form of the service, the trappings, the vestments. And so absorbed are they by these things that they are deprived of spiritual truth, that they never attain to genuine belief and salvation. Now we will pursue this account in next week's sermon, God willing, but let us in conclusion learn what is a very solemn and yet necessary lesson, namely, how much of a profession an individual may have and yet remain unconverted and unsaved. This Simon, we have seen, had a certain degree of belief in the existence and in the being of God, in the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And yet in this he never exceeded the confessions of the devils who were cast out. He showed a measure of change in his life. And yet it was such change only necessitated by the factors outside his control around about him. The loss of his former audience. He professed faith, but it was only a verbal profession. He received baptism at the hands of a godly evangelist. But largely through his own deception and the facade which he presented. He continued for some time under the ministry of that man and in attendance to all that was done, and yet his focus was on the wrong thing. His heart was wrongly placed. His soul was unchanged. His mind unrenewed. He was not saved. Oh, my friends, we are constant and determined in our presentation of the gospel message and the way of salvation for lost sinners. But let us ever be clear about the reality that God demands, about the genuineness that is required. Let us not be content to press gang men and women into a facade of religion, into a false show of Christianity. Let our chief concern be for the transforming of their hearts, for the miracle of inward salvation. And oh, that God might be pleased to spare us from deceitful and false professors, for the sake of the church and for his glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in conclusion hymn 699, which we make a prayer for each one of us. Verse 2, with its witching pleasures would this vain world charm, or its sordid treasures spread to work me harm. Bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darker semblance cross-crowned Calvary. Number 699.
In the hour of
Lord God, we thank thee that thou hast granted to us faith in thyself and in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, give us reality, give us genuineness, make us true-hearted and strong-hearted, make us professors not in word only, but in deed and in truth. Lord, we pray that thou wilt establish us and cause us to be grounded in the faith. Lord, we look unto thee for these things, for thy preservation, for thy protection, as we pray now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.